It can kind of seem like, you know, when are we actually going to get into the book of Revelation? But here's the thing. whenever it comes to the book of Revelation, if you kind of treat it like you would like an epistle of Paul, or like even a gospel, where it's a lot of historically based stuff, and you just kind of jump in and figure out what's being said along the way, it's not especially going to be helpful. Right? Because again, the book of Revelation is what kind of genre? What's the genre of Revelation? The genre of the book of Revelation. Prophecy.
It's apocalyptic.
Thank you. That's the word I'm looking for. It's apocalyptic, right? So again, whenever you hear the word apocalypse, you think
the end of the world.
End of the world, bursting in flames. That's already wrong. Right? So that's why we need to look at the book of Revelation like almost like it's a new kind of story, if you will, because we're not accustomed to reading this type of literature. Or whatever what's a reason why people don't typically read the prophets in the Old Testament? Okay, because there's some fulfillments and stuff, yeah. Generally speaking, why don't people read the Old Testament prophets that much?
They can't figure out what it means.
They don't understand what it means, right?
This is a bunch of
gobbledygook. This is the
point. It's not very flowing.
It's not very flowing, because what are we used to in the West reading? We're used to reading stories, novels, histories. That's why we can read, like, Genesis. Why we love Genesis, or we love Exodus, or we love, like, 1 Samuel or something like that, with David putting down Goliath. Right? Because those are understandable to us. But whenever we get into the book of Revelation, it's not how we typically digest information. It's a genre that, as Western people, we kind of have lost touch with. So that's why I'm doing a lot of this intro stuff and kind of picking and choosing what we're going to talk about, because it's apocalyptic literature. There's a theme that starts here, and then it gets talked about here, and here, and here, and here, and here, right? So you almost need to be able to see the theme being used, how it's being used, and for what purpose it's being used, right? So that's how you read apocalyptic literature. It's thematic, right? And then you hear this theme, it's talked about here, and it circles back and advances the story in another way, right? So that's actually what we did whenever we talked about the purpose of the book last week. The purpose of the book is to
reveal
Jesus. Who is Jesus? And, of course, we started with Jesus in the beginning of the book, or the beginning of the Revelation, if you will, sitting on the throne. And because he's sitting on the throne, what is he, even through trials and tribulations and all this kind of stuff that happens in the middle of Revelation, what is he, as the Lamb, going to reveal himself to do by the end?
Conquer it.
Conquer it, right?
Rule and reign.
Rule and reign, not, you know, by death to Satan, sin, this world, and the creations of a new heaven. A new earth, right? So again, seeing those kind of repetitions and patterns in these books is actually helpful for how we're going to ingest this information. Same with the cycles of seven. There's, you know, a bunch of sevens and all that kind of stuff. What the heck does all that mean? So that's part of why we're doing such an in-depth introduction. So bear with me. It's for your benefit. But we will be getting into the book here soon, because it does start with some more digestible things for us. For instance, like these letters to these churches. So that's kind of on the horizon. So, all right. So again, Oh, hold on. I guess my pointer's not going to want to work. All right, so we talked about... All right. Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed are those who hear and keep what is written, for the time is near. So, of course, from Revelation 1 chapter 1, we talked about how the purpose of this book is to reveal who Jesus is, right? But then there's another thematic component to the book of Revelation, and that is the message of the time is near, right? And so that's a part of the book of Revelation. It's another theme, if you will. There's an immediacy and there's an urgency to this book and what's being written in it. That's why St. John writes to these churches, hey, you guys better repent. Here's what you're doing wrong, right? And so that's a part of the message of Revelation. The time is near. So be ready. Right, be ready for what's gonna happen. What's gonna come to pass. And then also, there's this idea of preparing for mission in the book of Revelation, because you have what does heaven consist of? Is it just the Jewish people? No. It's every nation, every tongue, all peoples, tribes, languages gathered to worship before the throne and before the Lamb. Right. And so there's a global missionary aspect to the book of Revelation. Right. And so this is something that we as Christians who are hearing this book need to prepare for. Right. Preparing to take this mission of the gospel to the world. Right. And so how do we prepare ourselves? What do we need to prepare ourselves with? Every good Lutheran, I think, should know this. Before we start engaging in all these good works and in the sanctified life, what first needs to happen to us? Baptized. Regenerate. Yes. What do we do here every Sunday?
Confession.
Okay, confession.
We take the sacrament of the altar,
right? And so here's the point. Here's how we prepare ourselves, is by arming ourselves with who lies beneath the sacraments. Jesus, right? You prepare yourself by arming yourself with Jesus. So there's these different themes that are going to be talked about in the book. It's an extremely baptismal book, right? Whenever you talk about these thousands of people that are present before the Lamb with these white robes, right? We talked about that a little bit, how that's actually an image being washed in the blood of the Lamb, right? And of course, this is what St. Paul says about baptism, right? There's a washing, and there's also this dying with Christ and rising with Christ in baptism. So that's one way. There's being washed in the blood of the Lamb. You see all the references there. The Lamb's blood is extremely important, right? Because, of course, this is Jesus' blood, through which we have atonement for our sins.
Being sealed in that blood as well. Being sealed, Christ has ownership
over
us because of His blood.
Yeah, and so typically, whenever we talk about being sealed into something, baptism itself is that seal. Christ's blood is the content of being sealed within that thing. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So again. Yes, baptism is effective. It works for forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. But ultimately, it's not the water that has power in and of itself. It's the Word of God, which comes to us with that water. And ultimately, it gives us the benefits of Christ's life. Right? So then having been cleansed, we're able to stand before Christ's second coming. And we read this quote from a commentary last week, but basically what the point of this is to say that there is a mission that the church engages with, right? So there's a readiness for the church itself, right, to meet the coming day of the Lord. There's also we're not just getting ready because we're selfish and we want to be saved, but we're getting ready so we can tell other people about Christ too, right? And to ultimately join the church. So in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, what or who is being restored? So now we're talking about the issue of salvation in the book of Revelation, right? So in the book of Revelation, who or what is being restored?
We are.
Creation. Everything. All creation. We are, certainly. But at the end of it, right, it's not just dead people are going to rise, right? But it's going to be everything in the cosmos is going to be redone, do-over, right?
A new heaven
and new earth, right? And so all this is what is being, so there's my little picture. God holding the earth, he's going to redo it, right? And it's going to be good. It's going to be great. This is one of my, we'll talk a little bit about how do we apply this idea or this thought. We just had All Saints Day. And we talked about the saints who are at rest with Christ in heaven. Are they going to remain in heaven forever? What's going to happen to them? Their bodies are going to rise from the dead. And they're going to rule and reign with Christ in eternity. Right? And so this is the practical application of, I think oftentimes American Christians can have this idea that heaven is where we're going to be forever. But it's not. It's temporary. God created you to have a body. Right? And that's good. And that is sanctified. And so, and God recognized this, and he wants it to be this way in eternity. Not just a soulless, lifeless existence, but to have an actual body, flesh and blood, right? It's interesting how, I think that, what are three components that make up a human person? Body, soul, spirit. There's truth to this. The Hebrews that wrote the Old Testament, they talk about the person, not in body, soul, spirit, but as a nephesh, which is all encompassing of all three things, right? So, whenever somebody says at a funeral and look at the body, they say, "That's not Jim Bob anymore." Is that right or wrong? Why is that wrong? His soul is left, his body is there, breath is gone, but is that still Jim Bob?
Yeah.
It will always be Jim Bob. Yes, precisely. Because this is the body God has created, the vessel God has created for him to dwell in. This is why in 1 Corinthians, Paul always talks about he talks about us being a dwelling for the Holy Spirit, temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Our bodies are our temples, our places where God dwells with us, right? So they should be honored and dignified, and God himself will bring a restoration to this. Okay, so why does the world need restoration? This is easy. It's sin. It's You know, I understand the use of the word broken, but I don't even like the word broken because if something's broken, I can fix it, right? I like to be harsh. It's damned for hell, right? It is not. We have made it not good anymore.
It's corrupt.
It's corrupted. That's a great word. That's a good theological word. It's corrupted. It was made good. We've corrupted it. And so this started from the very beginning in Adam and Eve, right? And what was it that God provided Adam and Eve whenever they took the fruit, ate it, sinned? What was it that God did to forgive their sins or to cover their sins?
The lamb was God, and they had to be covered by the blood. Made the first sacrifice and gave them clothing.
Right? They were clothed with animal skins. And so this is the start of where this clothing imagery in Revelation becomes immensely important, right? We can't understand. If God clothes us, that's a great thing. Those clothes will stand the test of time. It means he's done something. He shed some kind of blood to atone for our sins, right? So that's something, a theme to keep in mind whenever we talk about, people wearing robes and being washed and wiped in the blood of the Lamb, all that kind of stuff. Adam and Eve. All right, and so where is restoration won for the world? Where, and hear the question carefully, where is restoration won? On the cross, right? This is where, Christ's sacrifice paid for all mankind. He exchanged his righteousness for our sin so that we might be rid of our sin and obtain his righteousness, right? So a righteousness that's foreign to us, a righteousness that we don't deserve. Yet he gives it out of his mercy and grace. So the restoration at the cross, is it full? Sorry. Is the restoration that Christ gives to us, to people, is it full? I'm getting to the next part here in a bit.
I'm going
to
be quiet.
Yes.
Is it complete?
No.
Right? So it's won, it's accomplished, it's full for us right now, but there's still things God is doing, right? So, and that's an important distinction because whenever you're in the midst of trials and tribulations and dealing with all the chaos in the world today, right, it's important to know that you have the fullness of Christ's atonement and sacrifice and love and mercy in his son right now, fully, right? You're not experiencing these things because God is playing angry, the angry kid Sid in Toy Story where he's got the magnifying glass and he's setting ant fires on, ants on fire. There you go. He's not doing that, right? He's there. And he's giving us the fullness of his salvation to us, even right now, right? And then finally, when is this restoration completed?
At the end of time.
Yeah.
When he raises us up.
In Revelation 21:22, right? Mm-hmm. Where he makes the new heavens and the new earth, which is where all the thematics of Revelation are leading us towards, is this restoration of God to mankind. So salvation is a prominent theme in the book of Revelation, right? Yes, it's revealing who Jesus is, but ultimately Jesus, a part of his revelation is that he's come to be our Savior, right? So this is important because as we read the book of Revelation, how do people typically read it? If as far as timeline wise, Yeah, it's straight through, right? This is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen 7 days later. This is going to happen 7 weeks after that, 7 years. Satan's going to be causing havoc, and then Christ will reign for 1,000 years.
I'm trying to figure it out.
Well, right. So again, this is how apocalyptic literature works. In Revelation, it's talking about salvation here, here, and here. About all this. Right? And so it's going to be difficult to understand where you're at and where you're going. And so so here's the timeline, right? It's kind of like a movie. Right? Some good elements of a good, suspenseful movie. Flashback. Foreshadowing. Fast forward, even. Have you ever seen a movie where you weren't quite sure where you were at in the movie's timeline?
Yes.
It drives you nuts, right? It's confusing. But what does it do?
Makes you focus.
Makes you focus. Draws you in. It makes you question, if you will. And whenever you see the future and then you come back to the present, you as an outsider are sitting there at those people in the present and be like, you got to prepare for what's coming. I know what's coming. You got to prepare for it. Right? And this is what Revelation does for us. Right? It lets us be that outside third person party that we can, that the Lord reveals to us what's going to come and that we need to be prepared for it. Right? So ultimately, though, it's a movie about salvation. There's flashbacks, foreshadowing, future events. Yeah, so it's hard to know where you're at in the timeline. All right, so now we're going to get into any questions about that before we move on. Who wants to be Rachel today?
You're so cute. You knew! You knew!
I could see that look in your eye.
Thank you. Thank you. Rachel is at a high school reunion in Chicago. That's why she's not here. All right. So, any questions before we move on?
Well, you were talking about the time.
Yeah.
The time that we're thinking periods of time.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean anything to God. That our time is not God's time.
Yeah, God is outside of time and space, right?
Peter says that one day is like a 1,000 years or 2,000 years to the Lord. One day is like 1,000 years to him. So it's a hard time is different than his time.
Yeah, definitely.
I think that's why it's so hard for us to understand. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because ultimately who's revealing this message?
Yeah.
God is, right? And, God doesn't have to operate by the rules and limitations of his own creation.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He operates outside of them sometimes in order to reveal an important truth. So, yeah, it's weird though, right? All right, so now let's talk about more weird things. numbers. Whenever... I need a napkin. Goodness me. All right. It's been a slow morning. It's been a real slow morning, but I'm making it. We're doing great. All right. Oh, great. My clicker started working. That'll cheer my spirits. Thank you. All right. So now we're going to talk about numbers. Whenever I say the number like 3, you're thinking of like...
A train. Yeah.
Yeah, you're better than I thought. All right. Yeah, typically, people are thinking 1, 2, 3, right? But obviously this is not the, well, maybe it's not obvious, but this is not the way apocalyptic literature works, or really numbers anywhere in scripture, how it works. So numbers ultimately communicate a truth, not merely appearances and like scientific fact, if you will.
Oh, man.
Math is a, math was an important thing in the ancient culture, but they used it differently. They used it to approach truth rather than scientific inquiry. How can we manipulate these numbers that seem to work, right, to basically alleviate suffering for ourselves? That's why we have math and science nowadays. So numbers operate differently. So here's a good basis on what numbers mean what. So when you see them, you have an idea of what truth is trying to be communicated. So the number 2 represents the number of witnesses, right? So it's like a missionary number, if you will. And this comes from Revelation 11:3. You can look these up later if you'd like, or I can send you this PowerPoint. But one that you might know, Luke 10, verse 1, Jesus sends out the 72 disciples to go out and to witness to the world, and he sent them out 2 by 2. Noah and the ark.
2 by 2.
Right? These numbers mean something. And in Deuteronomy 19, if you're going to accuse someone of being against doing some crime or something against the law, there needs to be how many witnesses?
Two.
Right? This is a number that is about witness. It's about mission. 2. All right. 3, of course, it's the number of God. We have the Trinity. We have the Trinity revealed to us in Revelation 1, 4 through 8. Also Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Right? Anytime you have a mention of God or the heavenly places, there's a threefold use of the word Lord or ascribing God glory. So, in the Sanctus, when we sing in church, we sing, how does the tune go? I keep thinking of the hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But I know that's not the one I'm thinking of. It's not a Sanctus, that's a hymn. But that works. Holy, Holy, Holy. It's the number, and that is what the angels in heaven are singing in Isaiah chapter 6 to God, right? Holy, 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 indicating that there's a threeness to who God is. The benediction in church, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, the Lord grant you peace. 1, 2, 3, right? This is the number of God. And then in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, you have the unholy Trinity. You have the Antichrist, the false witness, and Satan.
The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet.
Thank you. This is a mimic or a parody, if you will. Okay. Satan trying to imitate God. Right? I said this last week. Satan is a mimicker of God. It's like the Pokemon Ditto. Because that means everything to this group. All right. I'll move on. All right. Number 4. Number 4 is the number of the universe, right? Whenever you hear scriptures talking about the four corners of the earth, right?
We have four north, south, east, west.
Yeah.
Four directions.
If there's any flat earthers in here, I apologize. But that's where the whole idea of the flat universe or flat world comes from, is from the Bible, four corners. If there's corners, it must be flat. You can't have a globe that's got corners. But again, this isn't meant to indicate a scientific truth. Right. This is meant to speak to a concept about how people from everywhere, from the furthest of places, are going to come together. Later. All right. So we see this number being used in Revelation chapter 7. The number 5, fingers on one hand, it's a round natural number that people use. You take the number 5 with you wherever you go. And hint, hint, foreshadowing number 10 is double that. Let's see. 6 is the number of the Antichrist. Amen. Right? It's
why are the 3 sixes together?
We'll talk about that here in a bit. So the number of the Antichrist is 7 minus 1, right? So you take 1 away from the number of creation, of completion, of God, of fullness, and
the sevenfold spirit of God.
Yeah. And so that's where you have, again, he's trying to mimic God, but he can't quite reach the number 7 as God does and can, right? So that's where this number 6 comes from. It's like a, you're not quite there, buddy, you know? Again, this is the number of imperfection of evil. You mentioned 666. There's this certain, I didn't want to get into this. It's called gematria, is this thing that's used where you basically, each letter in a name is assigned a numerical value. And Nero, Emperor Nero, who persecuted a ton of Christians, if you use that method, that gematria, it adds up to 666. Which is why people think that whenever it's talking about the, you know, the dragon and the beast and all this kind of stuff, and the Antichrist, that that it was talking about Nero, but also something in the future, right? So it's kind of like if you came up, let's say that's a mountain and this is a mountain, right? It's like you're looking at it like this. I can see both mountains clearly in view, but they line up with each other, right? And so me talking about Nero here as 666 is correct, but also there might be something down the road too, right, that we need to watch out for, right? And that happens with prophecy all the time. That's that. I'm glad you brought that up, but it is, and actually there's some manuscripts that say 616 instead of 666. I don't know what to make of it. The Lord didn't reveal it to me, so I'm just going to say,
not that he's doing
my
old address.
And by using this method of gematria, Jesus' name adds up to the value 888, which is the number 4. Oh, wait, oh, what happened?
He never showed us six.
It froze.
Uh-oh, did you get coffee in your keyboard?
Oh, I hope not. All right, hold on. Let me do some IT right now. Yeah, it's like this.
Somebody's after you.
I guess so. You know, I've always believed fully that the devil is in technology. So there you go. Let's go. All right. Let's just try this the old-fashioned way.
Let's try unplug it.
Yeah. So, just for the sake of keeping things moving here, 6 is the number of the Antichrist. 7 is the number of completeness, because it's the number, what two numbers add up to 7?
3 and 4.
3 is the number of the Trinity, of God. And 4 is the number for
the universe,
right? For everything, right? So you have seven. That's why you have the week being what it is. It's a perfect number. It works, if you will. And so seven ultimately signifies completeness.
Hey, what's going on with that guy there in the picture?
He looks
a little upset.
Wait, what, me or the other guy?
The other guy standing there like...
Oh, well, there's a story behind that, but I shouldn't share it publicly. Maybe if you invite me over for a beer, I can show you. I can tell you that story sometime. All right. So seven signifies completeness. There's examples of this being everywhere in our universe. There's seven planets, if you don't include Earth and Pluto. Days of the week. Colors of the rainbow. Roy.
G-Biv,
seven. So again, this is a number that's mimicked and parodied by the Antichrist here in these two verses in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. And then you get to the number eight. This is the number for Jesus. This is the number for new creation. It's the first of a new thing, right? So if you have Sunday through Saturday. Saturday is the seventh day. Then you start over with Sunday. That's the eighth day, right? Eighth day starts a new week. And so eight has become the number for new creation. And again, this is mimicked and parodied by the Antichrist. But if you add up the number of, or Jesus' name with this assigning numerical value to a letter in the alphabet, if you spell out Jesus' name and do that, then it adds up to 888. Right? Number 10, both hands, natural round number. 12, this is important. This is 4 times 3, right? It signifies wholeness, kind of like 7. But also, it signifies unity in diversity, right? So there's a unified element to the, 12 is kind of a bigger number, and so there's a diverse array of how people are set up and how they are, right? So for example, there are 12 disciples. Were all of them the same? No, you had tax collectors, you had fishermen, you had a zealot, right? You had a conglomeration of different types of people. You had Peter, who was pretty, like, gung-ho leader, right? And then you probably had some other disciples who weren't like that, right? And so there's a unity and diversity there with them, but also the 12 tribes of Israel, right? They weren't the same. They were given different duties, different land, actually, in the overall Israel kingdom in the Old Testament. They were given different jobs and vocations, like the Levites, who were the priests, right? And then ultimately, this number 12 is all over Revelation. Yeah, right, and you get 144,000, right? So again, whenever you hear 144,000, you're already looking for the number 12 in it, right? Then you should. You should. And so, brings me to the next point. Anything that's multiplied intensifies the message of where these numbers are coming from, right? So, do I use the example here? Oh, no, I don't think I do. Okay, so in Scripture this happens all the time. So in Genesis 4:15 it says, "If anyone kills," the Lord says, "if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Yep. Right? So there's normal vengeance, and then there's like sevenfold vengeance.
When they say sevenfold, you're multiplying by seven.
Right. Matthew 18:22. Should I forgive my brother seven times? Jesus says, no, forgive your brother 77 times. Or it could be a translation issue, but 70 times seven, right? And then a square of something is a perfect number. 144,000 is a square of the tribes of Israel. So 12 squared, right, is 144. If you didn't pass math class, it's 144. And multiply that by 1,000, 3 being the number of God, and 10 being the number of your fingers, or like it's a roundness, natural, beautiful number. It has symmetry. Then that's how you get 144,000. Let's see. All right. I think there was some confusion in this last week. I know we only got 5 minutes. Rachel and her mother were like, I didn't know what you meant whenever you talked about geography not actually being the place, but it's like a symbol of something else, right? So again, to go over this again, geography communicates meaning not necessarily locale. Right? Maybe it indicated locales in the past, but now whenever we're talking about it in the future, in the present moment, it takes on not necessarily a geographical location, but what happened in that geographical location. Okay? Yeah.
An example that pops to my mind of that is when Jesus is talking about Jerusalem, but he calls it Sodom.
Yeah.
Jerusalem was not in Sodom.
Right. Bingo.
But he says,
perfect.
Which prophetically,
yes,
is called Sodom,
yes,
but where our Lord was crucified.
Right.
So he's using Sodom as a philosophical description.
As a
geographical.
Correct. Correct.
Description.
Yeah. So another example might be whenever God creates the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be a new Jerusalem. New Jerusalem that comes down from the heavens. Is there literally going to be a new Jerusalem done over again, coming down from heaven as like a city? Well, I guess that's a good point. We don't know. Here, let me use a different example. In Revelation, it talks about Babylon. Babylon hasn't been a kingdom for hundreds of years, right? But it's using the word Babylon to describe what's going to happen, right? Just as Babylon came and took the Israelites into exile and captivity, so is going to happen with, I don't know what the reference is at this point.
Babylon happened again and again and
again
through history.
And he kept using the word, and prophecy always uses the word Babylon, right? And so, but Babylon doesn't exist anymore, and it didn't at Revelation's time either. So it's not talking about the geographical location. It's talking about what happened with that kingdom and how it affects Israel.
So it's like a description of what happened that you can apply.
Correct.
The 18th chapter of Revelation talks about the harlot of Babylon as well.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So of course, we do this all the time, even now without realizing it, whenever we talk about Hiroshima, right? We're thinking this event in 1945, not 2007, where it's kind of flourishing and all that kind of stuff, right?
They have preserved that ruin back there. I visited that.
Did they? Really? Interesting. Do you know what that ruin is?
It is. I did it one time, but I don't.
Okay. But yeah, so it's so do we get the concept? Please ask questions, because I tried to explain this to Rachel for like 20 minutes and she like still didn't get it. Well, she got it. She's like, I know what you're saying, but I don't get it, Yeah, so whenever you hear Sodom or Egypt or Babylon or Jerusalem, they're talking about not necessarily geographical locations or appearances and descriptions. It's talking about events
was significant.
What was
the philosophy of it?
Yeah.
The philosophy.
It's
kind
of like saying home is where the heart is. Home, you know, it doesn't need to be a physical location.
Right. Yeah, that's another good example. Yeah, it's we're not talking about a place. We're talking about a
feeling.
Yeah, definitely with that. But almost like an event when we're talking about
Scripture. They talk about Egypt sometimes. They talk about, actually, they're talking about the world. You know, the current world. So
yeah. Yeah. Okay, so structure of Revelation, from my seminary notes, it said, when teaching in the parish, don't get bogged down by the cycles of seven, but you got to talk about it. So I'm not looking forward to your questions about the cycles of seven, but we'll go through it, we'll talk about it, but, you know, again, we got to look at it from a 1,000-foot lens, because that's kind of the point of the book, is not to sit there and dwell.
Put it under a microscope.
Yeah, right. It's meant to evoke a response from you that's not like a scientific fine-tooth comb, right? But to evoke the response of, oh crap, I better prepare for this stuff. I don't understand it, but I gotta prepare for it. Yeah, timeline isn't linear. Very basic structure. You have an introduction with the letters to the churches. You have the prophetic message itself, which is the most of the book. And then you have the epilogue of Jesus, or of John. And I have a more detailed outline. Randy, on the corner of my desk in my office is some papers that say Revelation. Can you get those for me? And so I have a detailed outline for you guys to look at, so that whenever you're studying this at home, you can kind of have a 1,000-foot overview of where we're at, where we're going, and how this all fits into the grand scheme of things. And here's the important part. The end times are everywhere in the Bible. Sorry, that was loud. Yeah, I did. Yeah, that's a big typo.
Did you not?
I think I was speaking in tongues. Yeah, maybe the angelic computer gods are trying to reveal something to me. No, I'm just kidding. But yeah, so the point is that the end times are mentioned everywhere in Scripture. So we shouldn't base our timelines and what's going to happen and all this kind of stuff solely on the book of Revelation. Or that shouldn't even be the primary text by which we base our timeline of figuring out how everything's going to unfold.
Didn't you say something about Matthew was more revealing than Revelation?
Yes, I think so. Because it's... Jesus talks about the end times in parabolic form, right? Stories that we can understand, right? Separation of sheep and goats. You know, the 10 bridesmaids awaiting for the groom, right? These are things that we can understand. So that's everywhere in the Bible. I'm gonna
maybe you could assign numbers.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, I like the way you're thinking. I like the way you're thinking. Make that useful somehow, right?
After practicing this morning, it's like German to me.
Yeah, basically. But if you want to study some more of this on your own, here's some resources for you to look at. This is a video series on Lutheran Hour Ministries called Exploring All the Scary Stuff in Revelation. Very good resource. There's a PDF download off the internet called The End Times, a Study on Eschatology and Millennialism. Excuse me, this is written by the Commission of Theology and Church Relations Committee by the LCMS. They did a very good job of, here's what historic premillennialism believes. Here's what dispensational millennial believe, you know, all it goes through all that stuff. So if you're interested in, okay, how do we believe the end times happens compared to other denominations, this is your resource. Okay? Maybe that's worth even doing a part in class, but I didn't want to because it's not really the book of Revelation. But maybe if you guys read it and have a lot of questions, then we can talk about it. Reformation Bible Series Commentary, if you're interested in a book. There's a little, it's a commentary meant for lay people, and so that would be a good one to get. And then finally, there's a Bible study companion to a Lutheran response to the Left Behind series. So it's a Bible study format, but it gives you all the answers, so you're not like left questioning what the answer to these questions are. So so if you want to look into some of these things, I encourage it. I think it would be helpful. But I'm also
exploring with the scary stuff. That's a good video.
Okay, good, good. I just didn't want to spend a whole lot of class time doing these things because it doesn't directly pertain to the book of Revelation. So, but if this is where a lot of interest, your interests are, I commend to you these resources.
Would you be able to print off the last, this line and the song that has all the passages on it? Be able to give that to us as a handout?
Yes, I can do that. Can I do that next class?
Yes.
Okay. Send me an email. I'm going to forget. Or a text. So I'm going to forget. All right. Anything else? Any questions? All right. Let's go worship the Lamb. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together today. We pray that you prepare our hearts and minds for the mission of the gospel and to receive your Son, Jesus Christ, his blood covering us, so that we may not worry in the midst of our trials and tribulations, but have full confidence in the salvation which you have won for us. In the holy name of Jesus, amen. Amen.
I'm not sure if it's going to go through because the wording, you know, it's like you're trying to